We're just giving a short review. And Samuel, we covered last time on the session, we covered Eli, and we did cover the life of Samuel. But what you need to see with Samuel is that Samuel signals the rise of what we call the classical prophets of Israel. He's the first in a line. Now, he's not the first prophet. Do you remember who the first prophet in the Bible was? There are two ways of answering that. The first person called a prophet is Abraham in the Bible, and he never prophesied. So you can be prophetic without saying anything. Well, he did say on Mount Moriah, God himself will provide a lamb, which is a pretty amazing prophecy. Okay, he did say that, but he was a prophetic figure. Of course, who also prophesied? You remember? Enoch prophesied. You only find that out in the New Testament, that Enoch prophesied. But Abraham is the first one who's called a prophet. But Samuel, according to Acts 3:24, was kind of the first of the prophets. And what we're speaking about now is a kind of different genre of prophet, because his ministry centers around moral leadership, not mainly esoteric information about the future. The prophets provided moral leadership. And more than that, you see the rise of the prophets now with the rise of the kings. And that had to be, okay, because, I'll just go down to the bottom here, the classical prophets arise as the monarchy begins because they are to admonish, advise, and balance the civil power. And that's why God raised them up. And you see them are often, like Jeremiah, the tremendous conflict between the prophets and the civil power, because God knew that power tends to corrupt. And so he raised up these classical prophets who would speak into the political scene of the day and seek to purify and keep it on track. And Samuel, Jeremiah 15:1, is the greatest figure on the scene since Moses, and so much will be recovered in his ministry. And that's why when we go back to the New Testament, it says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, not the Old Testament prophets. This is Ephesians 2:20, but if you'll see in Ephesians 3:5, that Paul here is referring to the New Testament prophets. So we need, you see, governmental leadership comes through the apostles, roughly speaking, others with them, okay? Kind of inspirational or informational comes through the prophets, and we need them both. And I've said before, that when the church began to lose the ministry of the apostle, the ministry of the prophet, around the year 300 AD, by about 500, they disappeared largely. And so from 500 through to about 1500, the church didn't grow. Well, we gained Scandinavia. How many of you are Scandinavian in background? Okay, Scandinavia was converted around the year 1000, so you'll be grateful for that. Okay, they came. But then we lost North Africa to the Muslims. Okay, we didn't grow territorially for 1000. And of course, when I speak of apostles, I'm not speaking of the 12 apostles. We're speaking of those, we use the word missionary now today, those who will be the cutting edge of the movement of God. And so that is very important for us to see. So that is a kind of lead-in. That is kind of a lead-in to 1 Samuel. Okay, so we're into 1 Samuel. And here is 1 Samuel at a glance. And what I want you to note here is the dominant personalities are Samuel and Saul. But there are three transitions. The transition from Eli to Samuel. You know that story well of Samuel in the temple. The transition from Samuel to Saul. Okay, Samuel is the last judge. Saul is the first king. Confusing period of time where Saul is hounding David, seeking to kill him because he knows that God is transitioning the kingdom to David. So we have the decline of the judges, the rise of the kings. We have Eli, Samuel, Saul, and David. and about a 94-year period of time is covered in this book. So nearly 100 years we're going to look at in this book. So let me say some things. Let me say some things about Saul this morning. I should say here, you'll find this in the text, that Samuel dies. Okay, the book is 31 chapters, but Samuel is going to die in chapter 25. And so when we say, you know, Samuel wrote the book, he did write the book, but probably had some help from people like Nathan and Gad and others who were in the kind of scribal prophetic tradition at this point. So just to give you that, because some people will say, well, how come Samuel wrote Samuel and he died before he finished it? Well, that's how it happened. In London, we have this great place called Speaker's Corner. Any of you been to Speaker's Corner in London? It's on the edge of Hyde Park, and every Sunday afternoon, it's an amazing place to go. You can go down there, and there will be hundreds of people milling around. Hundreds of people. Hundreds of people. And it's traditional that beginning about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, you can set up the soapbox, stand on it, and talk about anything you like. So you get every weirdo you can imagine down there. But Christians are always down there, you know. And there's one, I've forgotten his name, there's one London minister. He may be with the Lord now, but when I was in London, I think he had been there every Sunday for 45 years, something like that, every Sunday. So it's a great place to preach. Now, why did I say that? Something triggered that thought in my mind. But I've lost it now. I've lost my connection. Oh yes, you always get them throwing up the, all the biblical objections. And so, you know, how did Samuel write 1 Samuel if he died in chapter 25? This is all the stuff you'll get. You get heckled, you see. You stand up and preach, but they heckle you all the way. And some of them come every week. They're unbelievers, they're lost, but they come just to heckle, okay? So they're adapted it. They know all the questions, all the techniques. But if you're there often enough, you learn how to handle it as well. If you've been there for 45 years, you can really do it well. So it's a fun place to go. If you're ever in London on a Sunday afternoon, go to Speaker's Corner and take a little box with you as well. Stand on it. Okay, Saul, let's look at the positives, because God did choose him. He is a non-threatening person because he's from the smallest tribe, which is very wise of the Lord. And so somebody coming from the tribe of Benjamin is not going to threaten anybody. It's the smallest tribe. He's chosen by a prophet. It's not an arbitrary choice. He's chosen prophetically. Even more interestingly, three times it says of Saul that the Spirit of God came on him mightily. That's an unusual three times in the Old Testament. I mean, Samson five times, I believe. Three times is an unusual statement. So this man was familiar with the operation of the Holy Spirit on his life. Fourthly, he prophesied twice, which is interesting. Not that many kings prophesied. Number five, God gave him another heart, which meant there was some sort of spiritual shift in him. God gave him another heart, chapter 10. Number six, he was chosen by lot, which may not sound very spiritual to us, but in Proverbs 16, it says that we cast the lot, but the disposing thereof is from the Lord. And John Wesley used to cast lots, you know, when he really didn't know what to do, you know, after he prayed and fasted and tried to get away. Well, he would just cast lots. But I reckon it takes a lot of faith to cast a lot, don't you? And believe it's from the Lord. But if he didn't know what to do, that's what he would finally do. So I don't recommend it, but if you're desperate, perhaps you could try it. Number seven, he had humility. He called Israel together at Mizpah. What did Saul go and do? He went and hid among the baggage, because he was a humble man to start off with. He was physically powerful. Twice it said that he was head and shoulders above everybody else, in 9:2 and 10:23. He attracted valiant men whose hearts God has touched. And so you don't want to get a distorted perspective of who he is. He is the Lord's choice. And David, in the cave of Adullam, he attracted people, but most of them were the kind of the off-scouring, the discouraged and the disgruntled. But gathering to Saul were valiant men whose hearts God had touched to join him in the work of the kingdom. He was merciful. On two occasions, he refuses to put to death those who resisted his coronation. So he had some mercy in him. I say he was sexually pure. Nothing is spoken against him negatively in the sexual realm, which can't be said of David, okay? But he came from Gibeah. Do you remember what had happened a few chapters before in Gibeah? Yeah, the Levite was traveling through, stays, he thinks of staying at Jebus, but he says, we won't stay there because that's still a pagan city. So he goes on to Israeli city, Gibeah, and there they try to homosexually rape him, and when they can't do that, they gang rape his concubine and until she dies. The whole city was given over to sexual perversion. Well, Saul came from that city, but there's no hint that he is not correct in that. I say he was a good father, certainly at the beginning, because he produced a great son, Jonathan, a great son. And then he delivered Israel from the Ammonites, from Moab, from Edom, from the kings of Zobah, from the Philistines, and from the Amalekites. No small accomplishment. So then we have to ask, well, this is quite, you know, this is quite a, we say a CV. What do you say? We say, you know, your profile is a CV. Yeah, curriculum vitae is what we call it. What do you say, a resume? Okay, this is his resume. It's, I mean, it's pretty astonishing, pretty astonishing. And so we have here a man of some stature. Now, what in the world went wrong? Well, the interesting thing is when you look at the life of Saul, he is a contemporary example of what goes wrong often, even today, in the life of leaders. And that's why, you see, this is why this material is prophetic. Because things are being selected out to teach us today the nature of true leadership. And this could come out of Time magazine. As we go through here, what he did, this could come out of any contemporary magazine today. Look at what went wrong with this man. Number one, there was... Now, let's read the text first. Chapter 13, read with me. We haven't read any of the text yet, and we want to do that each time. So 1 Samuel chapter 13. But what you'll find is this is astonishingly contemporary. And we'll give some illustrations of governments around the world as we go through that got corrupted exactly the same way as this man did. That's why it's written, that's why it's prophetic material to teach us. But chapter 13... and verse 5, now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots, and Israel did not use chariots. Why? Because the battle belonged to the Lord. You remember David writes, some trust in horses and some trust in chariots, but we will trust in the Lord our God. And David all his life was a foot soldier. Didn't use the new technology, which was chariots. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen. Verse 8. You remember, Samuel had said, wait 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel didn't come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him, from Saul. So Saul said, bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering, which he should not have done. And it came about as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, that behold, Samuel came. He said he would come on day 7, and on day 7 he came. But Saul was impatient, and more than that, as we'll see. And Saul went out to meet him, but Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you didn't come within the appointed days, which was what not true, he didn't wait through the seventh day, and that the Philistines were assembling, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, You've acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established, listen now, would have established your kingdom forever over Israel. He was a chosen vessel. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man for himself after his own heart, who was David. So what went tragically wrong? What went tragically wrong? We'll go through it step by step. Number one, Saul sought to unite in himself. This was not some sort of impatience. Saul was seeking to do something very deliberate, and that was Samuel was now aged, and he was seeking to unite in one role the king and the priest. That's what he was doing. He knew what he was doing, and that was very, very dangerous. And whenever you get a yoking of the civil power with the religious power, you have got big trouble, big trouble. And throughout the world, leaders try to usurp religious power as a method of social control. You get this in Iran today, right? What are the mullahs doing? The mullahs are the religious leaders. And for the last 20 years, they've run the country. And it's a very convenient thing. If you can get hold of religion and get hold of politics, of course, this is Antichrist. This is what he will do. He'll get hold of these two branches of human life. And that's what Saul was nudging to. That's why Samuel is so severe. Not just because he made a mistake. He was very deliberate about what he was doing. Again, we go back to the Middle Ages. What did the church do? The church, the Holy Roman Empire, which was neither holy nor Roman, okay, but was some sort of aberration, that's what it was, okay, they sought to exercise social control by yoking the secular power and the religious power. We call that a sacral state. And it's very dangerous, very dangerous. Always leads to corruption. So the next stage, what do we find? Because this is what was in his heart, an abuse of power. Jonathan, his son, goes single-handedly against the enemy, single-handedly. Israel begins to drive them back, and so Saul starts to abuse his power. This foolish edict, anyone who eats food today will die. Jonathan doesn't even hear this, because he's pursuing the enemy, but Saul is only restrained from killing his own son by his people. And so what is in his heart begins to come out. Thirdly, financial greed. You remember Samuel says he goes against the Amalekites now, and Samuel says you are to utterly destroy them, but Saul keeps back the best of the sheep and the oxen. Okay, now that sounds fairly kind of agricultural to us, you know, no big deal. But this was commerce. This was the commerce. This is the Swiss bank account, you see. That's what it is. So what do we find rulers all around the world today? They're seeking to yoke together the secular and the religious power base. They're abusing their power very, very quickly. Power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Financial greed, stashing it away. Swiss bank accounts. Astonishing that Saul, after this, sets up a monument to himself. How insulting. All the way through the Old Testament, you get this refrain that the battle belongs to the
Lord.
To the Lord. That's right. That's right. And it's God who gives Israel victory. And after this victory over the Amalekites, he sets up a monument to himself. Now, it's very, very interesting if you travel in totalitarian countries. I remember being in Iran before the revolution, it's a long time ago, and everywhere you went, there were pictures of the Shah. Everywhere you went, every gas station, you know, every supermarket, every home, every restaurant, every street, every block, there were pictures of this guy everywhere. Same in China with Mao Zedong. You know, pictures of Mao, I mean not just little pictures, 50-foot high pictures of him everywhere. You see, they set up monuments to themselves. Perhaps in the West we do it a little more subtly, but it is done. And then we see, interestingly enough, and I didn't invent this, but thinking of the events in the White House recently, his tremendously half-hearted repentance, where Samuel comes and begins to rebuke him, and he says, oh, I did obey, I did go on the mission. Yeah, he obeyed, he went on the mission, but he didn't do what God's... And so this is his repentance. First of all, he argues and says, I did obey. And then he says, well, it was the people who took the spoil to offer to the Lord. So then he kind of blames the people. And then finally, after Samuel's repeated rebuke, he says, I have sinned, but honor me before the elders and the people. I mean, what a package of repentance. Now, I couldn't help, forgive me, I couldn't help thinking of somebody else's initial repentance when I read through the text recently. I don't want to be cruel, but some of us felt that the first TV broadcast was a pretty feeble attempt at repentance. But there we go. This is. Compare this to David, his successor, who, when he sins, writes a song about his repentance and teaches the nation to sing it, Psalm 51, you see. So the issue is not even an issue of sin. It's not making a mistake. A mistake will not disqualify you in the work of God. It's half-hearted repentance that will. Number six, he begins to be troubled by evil spirits repeatedly. I've only mentioned four occasions in the text, troubled by evil spirits, and we get the statement in chapter 15, to disobey is as the sin of witchcraft, because in witchcraft, what do? We move out of the zone of obedience and submission, and if we do that, we move into the realm of the demonic. There's no vacuum in the spiritual realm. And so if somebody is not living under the obedience and submission and the headship of Jesus, they're exposed to the demonic. And it was when Fred Marcotte was with us, he mentioned that in Tibet is Mount Kailash. And Mount Kailash is the holy mountain for both Hinduism and Buddhism. And in the rock face of Mount Kailash, which is almost vertical, a natural formation in the rock face is the swastika. And swastika is a Sanskrit word. It's not a German word. It is a Sanskrit word. Sanskrit is the language, the basal language for India and the Indus Valley. It's a swastika in the natural rock face, with one exception. That, and if you go to India, you'll see swastikas everywhere. And what's the exception, Matt? That's right, because in Sanskrit, the swastika means peace, but Hitler inverted it like a mirror image. And that's what the occult always does with things. They invert them or they reverse them, and it's to mean the opposite. And so you can see, the original swastika in India, and you'll see the inverted one with the rise of the Third Reich under Hitler. And so you will often find, and it is as contemporary now as it was then, but with dark forces. And you read, and Hitler's fits of rage, and if you read accounts of his life, he would go into these uncontrollable rages. Of course, he would frequently consult with occult leaders all throughout his political life. He did that. Now, cowardice, and basically, he's now into self-preservation rather than the preservation of the kingdom. Chapter 17, he won't go out and fight Goliath, even though God would have given him victory over Goliath. Point 8, he now becomes jealous of the rising younger leadership, which is typical of entrenched power. So they try and assassinate those who are coming up, the younger leadership in David. it's done today, it's done today, and then attempted an actual murder. Attempted murder of David and Jonathan, actual murder of the priests. You remember the priests that Saul killed? Why did he kill them? Anybody remember? That's right, because they sheltered David, or one of them sheltered David. He then goes to Nob and he kills 85. Can you imagine this? He kills 85 of the priests in Israel. And you can see the way this man has fallen. It is shocking. It's astonishing. And then his final act is one of necromancy, calling up the dead. Calling up the dead. He seeks to call up Samuel. Remember, the witch of Endor seeks to call up Samuel, which is a capital offense. Deuteronomy 18, to do this was a capital offense. And so now he's virtually breaking all of the laws of God. And so we see the decline of somebody who had been a great leader. The decline of somebody who had been a great leader. And all of these steps, and this is why this is prophetic material, all of these steps can be mirrored in world leaders today, somewhere around the globe. We find somebody like Stalin. I was probably responsible for the death of 30 million people. Somebody like Stalin. And so all this is replicated. All this would be replicated in 20th century leadership, all of it. And so it's very instructive for us, and that's why it's in this book, Where the Monarchy Begins. Chapter 19, David has been fleeing from Saul for years. And verse 18, David now escapes and goes to Bible school. That's a good place to escape to. And he goes to Samuel at the school of the prophets. That's where he goes. Samuel was the first one to start Bible schools in Israel. And so David goes, he thinks, that's a safe place, I'll go to Bible school. And so Saul sent messengers to take David, to kill him. But when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, this was in the school of the prophets, with Samuel standing and presiding over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul. You can imagine these soldiers rushing in to seize David. And they're all falling around and prophesying. And they can't stand up and they can't do anything except they come under this prophetic anointing. So he sends another group and they go rushing in, verse 21. And they're falling around and they can't do a thing except prophesy. He sends a third group of soldiers and they're in the same condition. So finally, he says, this is serious, and so he goes himself, 23, he proceeded from there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came also upon him, and he went along prophesying continually. And verse 24, he stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay down naked, it probably means in his undergarments, he'd taken off his royal robe, all that night. Therefore, they say, with a giggle, is Saul also among the prophets, because they knew he wasn't a spiritual man. Now, what's this telling us? This is telling us that if somebody prophesies, it is no indication that they necessarily live a holy life. That's why it's here, you see. And so don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. Somebody can give an accurate prophetic word, not be living a holy life. It's about the Lord. And sometimes people can be in situations where the Spirit of God is moving. And even Caiaphas, you remember, could prophesy. Now, why I say that is if somebody comes up, you know, with a prophetic word, this is the mistake we make, that's very, very accurate. There is a sense in which we trust that person, perhaps in ways we shouldn't in the future, not realizing that even a Saul and even a Caiaphas can prophesy. And so, you know, be careful and be warned. Okay? Before we finish with Saul, we need to understand that God is teaching us how his kingdom operates, because we've not had a kingdom before this. Okay, we've had God ruling through the theocracy, but now there's going to be a more visible kingdom. And what we learn from this incident is the relationship between the kingdom and the word. The kingdom and the word, which is a very critical one, because the kingdom operates through the word. You'll find that all the time in the Bible. For instance, if you go to Exodus chapter 4, you will find Moses saying to Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord." He is bringing the word. And this is the first time you get this phrase in the Bible, "Thus saith the Lord." That's going to come hundreds of times. This is the first time. Exodus 4:22. And in the incident of the Exodus is also Exodus 15:18, where Miriam goes out with the timbrels, the first time you get the phrase, "The Lord reigns." And so God is going to king it at the Exodus, at the Red Sea, in the pillar of fire and cloud, in the destruction of Pharaoh's army. God is going to exercise his kingship. We're going to see, but it's going to come through the word of the Lord. "Thus saith the Lord." This is Moses speaking the word, allowing God to king it. So the kingdom operates through the word. And today, the kingdom is operating through the word. So we move on, and in Samuel, the kingdom is going to operate because, you remember it says in the end of Samuel 3, the word of the Lord came to Samuel. Next verse, 4:1, "Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel." And so he's laying the foundation for the kingdom through the word. That's how the kingdom comes. And so what do we get as we move through the scriptures? We move into the New Testament, where Jesus is now saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. Why? Because the word has been made flesh. The word has come to Israel. And so God kings it through his word. That's what he wants to do. That's what he wants to do today. He wants to reign through his word. And we're the agents of his word. And so Saul devalues the word and loses the kingdom. Obviously. Because if the kingdom is going to come through the word made flesh, if you devalue the word, you lose the kingdom. And so he does three things. He acts without the word. That's when he sacrifices. He did not have a word from God to do that. Chapter 13. He acts without the word. And then he acts on an added word. And you remember it said on two occasions in the scriptures, you shall not add. You shall not add to this book. So he acts on an added word that nobody could eat, and God had not told him to say that, chapter 14. So chapter 13, without the word, chapter 14, on an added word, and then in chapter 15, he acts against the word in his disobedience concerning Agag, king of the Amalekites. And so he loses the kingdom. He has to lose the kingdom, you see, because he's devaluing the word. And God only kings it. The kingdom will be at hand when the word is made flesh. When it's made flesh in us, when it's spoken with us, that gives God the right to king it. And so Saul rejects the word through Samuel, and Israel will reject the word through Jesus, and Israel will lose the kingdom. So Matthew 21:43, the end of the parable. You remember about the vine dressers, they rent it out, they come to gain some fruit, and they murder, the messengers finally murder the son, you remember, in that parable. And Jesus says the kingdom will be taken away and given to another nation worthy of it. And they reject the word and they lose the kingdom. And so what happened in the church in the Middle Ages? We rejected the word. Why Luther is known as a man of the word. We rejected the word. We lost the kingdom. Lost the kingdom. And so what we're learning as the kingdom begins to come on stage now for the first time, this is where we are. We're nudging now towards the kingdom coming on stage, and God says, my kingdom is going to operate through my word. Through my word. Now let me just relate back to one other thing. It is very startling, and again it reinforces that God reigns through his word. I want to point out a few things in the text here. If you go back to chapter 1, it's interesting, in chapter 1 and verse 3, we get the phrase, the very, very first time, in the Bible, the Lord of hosts. You see that in verse 3? First time it appears. It's going to come 300 times. He is the Lord of armies. His kingdom is going to rule until we get right to the end of the book of Revelation, and one is riding, okay, one is riding, is it Revelation 18, I believe, and what's his name? This one riding on the great horse, his name is called, the Word of God, the Word of God, that's right. And so we get that coming in. Now, what we find here is in chapter 1, the name Saul is hidden 7 times in the text. You may not see it in your English Bible, but it's in the Hebrew. I'll give you those. The word, now this is the record of the birth of Samuel through Hannah. You remember as she prays. And in the text, you've got the word Saul hidden 7 times. Verse 17, then Eli answered and said to Hannah, chapter 1, verse 17, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you your asking that you have asked of him. The word ask is the word Saul in Hebrew, same word, that's what it means. Down in verse 20, last phrase, she names him Samuel, saying, because I asked him of the Lord. It's the word Saul in the Hebrew text. That's 3 times. Verse 27, we get another 2 times. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my asking which I asked of him. Same word, Saul. Now, the word ask, Saul, has one other meaning in the Hebrew, and that is to lend or to dedicate. And so in verse 28, we get the word repeated for the 6th and the 7th time in chapter 1. So I have dedicated him. This is another form of the verb ask, Saul. So I have dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is, here's the word again in the Hebrew, the word Saul, he is dedicated to the Lord. And so 7 times, and in fact if you would read this, of course, in the Hebrew, it would read, verse 28, so as long as he lives, he's speaking about the birth of Samuel now, as long as he lives, he is Saul to the Lord. Now what is the text saying? It's simply saying that God does not reign through the powerful, through the mighty. God reigns through praying women, Hannahs, who will pray in the kingdom. And in fact, it's interesting, look in chapter 2. Chapter 2, this is Hannah's prayer of thanksgiving. And she says in verse 10, middle of verse 10, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king. There is no king yet. Israel has not asked for a king yet, but she is praying in the kingdom. That's why she labors and she says, you know, give me children or I die. She's trying to birth something. She doesn't understand it, but you see, the kingdom comes through the word. She is birthing a Samuel, a little boy whose ear the Lord will open so he can hear God's word, and God's word can rule through his life. So what's it saying? He's saying the kingdom really comes, you see, through the Hannahs and the Samuels. You see, that's how it really comes. Not through the powerful, not through the flesh, not through those who are head and shoulders taller than anybody else. So we've got a hint here, you see, of how the kingdom operates. It's not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And so right at the beginning of this great period of the kingdom, you see, God is hinting of how it really works. Okay, we have praying mothers and little children with ears open to the Lord. That's how the kingdom's going to come in. And so this boy grows up in the temple, but he is going to birth what God wants eventually through David and establish his kingdom. It's beautiful. Let's look at one or two other things in the text. Basically, how we're going to approach these huge books is we're going to get the kind of structure, you know, we're going to get the prophetic lessons, and then I'm just going to look at a few high points in the text, and then we're finished, because we don't have time to go in at any further depth. But hopefully that's a grid for you to use in your own study over the next 55 years. or whatever. So let's move into one or two other textual points. Chapter 4. Again, we have another model of the kingdom laid in here. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer. Now Ebenezer was not yet Ebenezer. It had not been named yet. It's just a place in the countryside between Mizpah and Shen. It's a little bit like we would say Lewis and Clark, they paddled up the Missouri and they camped at Plattsmouth. We would say that. But there was no Plattsmouth then. Do you see what I mean? We simply read back. And so there is no Ebenezer. This is just a place in the countryside between Mizpah and Shen where they lose everything. They lose the ark. They lose the high priest. They lose the battle. Okay? They lose their autonomy to the Philistines. Everything is lost at this place. Everything is lost. But then God brings on the scene this boy, Samuel. And through him, Eli dies, his sons die. Chapter 7, this boy grows up before the Lord, and he begins to exercise his prophetic authority by which God will recover the kingdom. And so they win a battle in chapter 7. The Lord thunders from heaven, you remember, against the Philistines, verse 10, and confused them, so they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer. And so in that same place that they lost the kingdom, now they get it back. It's exactly the same place in Ebenezer. Thus far the Lord has helped us. That's what it means. That's why in Isaiah 28 and verse 16, Isaiah 28 and verse 16, a messianic prophecy, behold, I lay in Zion a stone. Okay, who's the stone?
Jesus.
That's right. You see, everything that Adam lost, you see, everything was lost through Adam, but now God is going to erect a stone, and his reign, his rule, is going to come through this stone he lays in Zion. So they lose everything under the corruption of Eli. Okay, they lose everything. And in that same spot, Samuel will come along and he will lay a stone. And he'll call it Ebenezer. Because everything that's lost can be recovered. And that's the kingdom. Even if we lose it, God, for the recovery of the kingdom that's occurring in our day. Around the world, you would have thought that we'd lost it all. In Britain, for the first 70 years of the 20th century, you'd have thought we lost it all. But now God is recovering what we lost and setting up his Ebenezer. Also, we're going to learn about the kingdom in this book inasmuch as when we look at Saul, David, Solomon, and Jesus, okay, we will find that there are three anointings or being appointed that take place in their lives. Okay, now we're going to find it perfectly in David and Jesus. We're going to find it in a shadow in Saul and Solomon because they don't reflect the Lord in the same way. But if we go to Saul, we'll find that three times he is, once he's anointed, but on three occasions he is appointed king at Ramah, at Mizpah, and at Gilgal. And I give you the references there in the charts that I will give to you. But David, he is not only appointed three times, but David is anointed three times. He's anointed privately by Samuel at Bethlehem, a little bit significant that he should have been anointed at Bethlehem. He's anointed over Judah, okay, at Hebron, over the tribe of Judah, after the death of Saul. And then he is anointed over all Israel, 2 Samuel. So he's anointed three times. That will be very significant when we come to Jesus, who's anointed three times. Well, Solomon kind of is like Saul. He does reflect somewhat of the Lord. And there's a threefold appointing of Solomon by David. Okay. Again, a similar, a kind of a more private seeming appointing. Anointed. 1 Chronicles 29. Before David dies. And then, again, another coronation after David dies. You can find all three there. And so what we're finding is we're finding shadows, you see, as the kingdom begins to be established, we're finding shadows of the real kingdom, the kingdom that will never be destroyed. And so we're going to find it, well, a little bit of a shadow in Saul, but it's lost. A little bit of a shadow in Solomon, but he loses it with his foreign wives. And he's giving himself to pleasure and materialism. But David exemplifies it perfectly. And so we come to the real king. We come to the real king. And Jesus is anointed, calling this his incarnational ministry at the Jordan. You remember when the Spirit of God descends upon him in bodily form? That is called in Acts 10. He is anointed by the Holy Spirit. I'm saying this is the anointing for his propitiatory ministry. John chapter 12, who anoints him in John chapter 12? Remember? He's anointed by Mary. Remember, she anoints his feet, wipes them with her. And he says, she has anointed me, uses this very key word, because he's the Christ, the anointed one. She has anointed me for my burial. In other words, this is for my death. For my burial. It's very significant. And then begins to say things like, you know, wherever the gospel is preached, this is going to be spoken of. Very significant thing. And then it says in Hebrews, you remember, that he was, as in his ascension, he was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Quoting Psalm 45, which is an ascension psalm. So what we've got here, and it's significant as well, that you actually get David being called the anointed of the God of Jacob, 2 Samuel 23. Jesus being called, the same word of course, Christ means anointed, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so you again begin to get, you see, reflections. Some of them are strong reflections, some of them are weaker reflections. Kingdom should be like. We get these parallel anointings and in two cases appointings. But David beautifully reflects the Lord at this point. A couple of other things. Chapter 17 is very interesting. Chapter 17. What's chapter 17 about? This is the first bit of 1 Samuel you've probably ever learned about David and Goliath. Now again, we have a paradigm of the kingdom. This is what this is. We're laying foundations for the kingdom. Because what we have here is a very odd model, strange for us, but the battle is going to be lost between the people of God and the forces of darkness in one man. Either in Goliath, okay, or in David. Now this is a strange way. You know, imagine in the Second World War, if we said, well, Winston Churchill is going to go over to Calais, and he, on the beach, is going to fight Adolf Hitler on the beach, you know, and they can choose whatever weapons they like, and whoever wins, that's going to decide the outcome of World War II. Well, we would think that a very odd way of approaching things, but in Near East culture, there was this concept, we call it federal headship. And so you see, the nation can be represented in the high priest. When the high priest went in, he went in on behalf of the nation. The nation can be represented now in a warrior. Goliath, Philistines, David, Israel. Now you see, we're getting a paradigm of the kingdom that will be used in the New Testament, you see, where Paul will speak of federal headship. Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15, as in Adam, all die, one man, so in Christ, all will be made alive. See, that's how the battle was lost in Adam, one man. And it's regained in one man, Jesus. You see, Jesus fought, for he was our David, fighting the Goliath of sin and death. And so you've got a profound model of federal headship that Paul will pick up strongly, Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15, as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, by one man. So by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. That's what. Why have you got it laid in here? Because we've got to understand something about the kingdom. You see, this is how it's going to operate in the great battle, not between David and Goliath, okay, but between what Adam lost and what Jesus regained on the cross. You see, you've got it laid in here in 1 Samuel. A couple of other things, and then, believe it or not, we will be done. Isn't that amazing? You say, we can't be done. We have to be done, because we've got a long way to go. And I keep promising you that we're going to get there. A couple of things in the text I want to show to you, one of which is very important. Okay. Where did we get to? We got to chapter 17. Chapter 18, it will say three times that the Lord was with David. The Lord was with him, now being hounded by Saul. Three times it says the Lord was with him, and in chapter 18 it says three times that David prospered. So if the Lord is with us, what will we do? The kingdom will prosper. That's why he prays in Psalm 51, he says, Lord, take not what? Take not your Holy Spirit. Because he knows, you see, if he loses the Spirit, he loses the kingdom. He can't prosper without the Lord being with him. You see, he can't prosper without the Lord being with him. And he knows that. The kingdom can't prosper without the Lord being with us. Chapter 19, I was going to mention about Saul prophesying in his underwear, but we can skip over that. But chapter 20 is very, very important. Very, very important. And this is the relationship between David and Jonathan. If you turn there in your text, this is very important in our culture today to see this. Chapter 20, 1 Samuel. They're making a covenant in verse 14. This is 1 Samuel 20, 14. Jonathan says, and if I'm alive, will you not show me the hesed, the loving kindness of the Lord, that I may not die? And you shall not cut off your hesed, your loving kindness, from my house. Verse 16, so David and Jonathan made a covenant, and verse 17, and Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. Now, why do I say this is important? Because today I was on a program, it was a TV program in London some years ago, about sexuality, and the moderator of the program made her implication was, of course, David and Jonathan were in a homosexual relationship together. I mean, that was not even up for question because of these strong statements. And we'll see the other statement where David writes his beautiful lament when Jonathan dies, and he says, Jonathan, your love was greater, more wonderful than the love of a woman. And they say, of course, these men were in a homosexual relationship. Now, let me show you why that cannot be true in the text. It cannot be true in the text. First of all, their relationship here is covenantal. Chesed, loving kindness, is spoken of, and they make a covenant together. They cut a covenant together, which David will honor. You remember, with Mephibosheth later on, he'll honor this covenant. This is the love. You see, chesed, loving kindness, results in covenantal love, which is kingdom love. Secondly, it's preferential, because the other reference where it says, we won't read it, in chapter 18, it says that Jonathan loved David as he loved himself, and he took off his robe. You remember? Because he began to see it that early day after the victory over Goliath, that this man was going to inherit what he should have inherited. So it was a beautiful act. He was in line for the throne, but he takes off his robe. This is, he loved him. He loved him, it says, as he loved himself. But the more provoking one is what I believe is a fraternal love. I said it was covenantal, it was preferential, fraternal. In 2 Samuel 1:26, and I've quoted this to you, David's great laments after Jonathan dies. Now, why do I say it was fraternal and not sexual? For two reasons. Number one is the word in the Hebrew has covenantal or even political overtones. Strange to us, but one would give that level of loyalty and love to somebody who was your sovereign. So that's what Jonathan's speaking of. But more than that, homosexuality was a capital offense in Israel, right? Is David now, as he steps into the leadership of the nation, seeking to uphold the word because he knows that Saul has lost the kingdom because he despised the word, is he going to publicly celebrate a homosexual relationship? It's ridiculous. This would be a capital crime. He would disqualify himself for inheriting the kingdom. So if there had been some sort of secret, squalid relationship going on, he's not going to announce it in a public lament that is going to be written into the scriptures of Israel. And so I want to mention that because you'll find this in the gay Christian community. They will use these verses. But exegetically, let's say exegetically, there is no way. You can take this from the text. In fact, the text will be weighted against it, both for the roots of the word in the Hebrew. It does not mean that they were not fraternal. It does not mean they did not love each other as blood brothers. Of course they did. But that's not even very relevant to the text. The relevancy is the covenant. The relevancy is the kingdom. The relevancy is the fact that this is a public going to, is not going to confess to a to some sort of shady perversion with Jonathan. You see the point. Where should we go? I think there are seven references to the anointing, because David understands that the kingdom of God is righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. Romans, kingdom of God, righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. And therefore, David is very sensitive to the anointing. And seven times he speaks about not touching the Lord's anointed. Even when Saul is in sin, even when Saul is trying to kill him, even when he has an opportunity to kill Saul, he says, I can't touch the Lord's anointed. Okay, because he recognizes that there's something special in an anointed leader, even if they're now in disobedience. But more deeply, this reference is to him killing the Amalekite, you remember. He says, how dare you? How dare you stretch out your hand against... And so he recognizes, you see, we're laying in paradigms here. How does the kingdom operate? It operates through the Holy Spirit. And then just one other little reference you can jot down, which is interesting. We get a reference to the Book of Life. Very rare Old Testament reference to the Book of Life. So if you're in the kingdom, you're in the Book of Life, which is good news. This is actually Abigail speaks of it. It may be translated the bundle of the living in your Bible. It's the Hebrew is the Book of Life, or the document of the living. It was mentioned in Exodus. It will be mentioned in the Psalms, mentioned in Daniel, and five times in the book of Revelation, the book of life. Is that Joshua, the book of Joshua begins with the words, after the death of who? After the death of Moses. The book of Judges begins with, after the death of, the book of Judges begins with, after the death of Joshua. Exactly the same words. The book of 2 Samuel begins with, after the death of Saul. It's interesting, we have three books begin with exactly the same phrase. Joshua after the death of Moses. Judges after the death of Joshua. 2 Samuel after the death of Saul, which is just a little interesting feature there. Written, 2 Samuel written about 900 BC. And then if you turn in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles 29:29, 1 Chronicles 29:29, and although we're not going to cover Chronicles until the end of the Old Testament, this morning we'll be referring to Chronicles a number of times, because you get information in Chronicles, because it covers the same period of time as 2 Samuel and Kings, that illuminates what's happening here. So we'll be dipping into Chronicles from time to time. But if you go to 2 Chronicles 29:29, you'll see something about who wrote 2 Samuel. Because Samuel has died now, and so it's called 2 Samuel, but who wrote it if he's dead? And so if you go to 2 Chronicles 29:29, it says, "Now the acts of David," that's what we're looking at this morning, "the acts of David from first to last are written in the chronicles of Samuel the seer, in the chronicles of Nathan the prophet, and in the chronicles of Gad the seer." And so we have three writers, Samuel, Nathan, and Gad. And in fact, in that little verse, you have all three Hebrew words for prophets. There are three different Hebrew words for prophet. One is seer, which is R-O-E-H. The other is the common word Nabi, Nathan the Nabi, N-A-B-A. And Gad the seer, which is Hoza, H-O-Z-E-H. You don't say Z, do you? You say Z, but we say S. So there you have it. And so that's the author of this book. The reign of David and Solomon, which we're looking at now, which runs through, David now begins to reign, 2 Samuel, and his reign will cover the whole of 2 Samuel, and then Solomon's reign will cover the first 11 chapters of 1 Kings, and about an 80-year period. So our little arrow here is covering about an 80-year period, a period that's astonishingly important. And then in 1 and 2 Samuel, this same period, and 1 Kings, David will appear in 62 chapters. Saul will appear in 26 chapters. Samuel will appear in 26 chapters. And Saul, how many does Saul? David, 62, Saul, 26, Samuel, 26, and Solomon in 20. And so you can see that David is by far the great dominant figure, because of course the son of David is going to set up the real kingdom, and that's what we'll see this morning. So David appearing in 62 chapters compared with Solomon appearing in just 20. Now if you want to take your little packet here of outlines, we're just going to look at that briefly. We don't need to spend very long on it. That's why I give you this information, so that you can look at it. But the book breaks down very, very simply. The Triumphs of David, chapter 1 to 10. The Transgression of David, chapter 11. And the Troubles of David, chapter 12 through 24. Breaks down very easily into that scheme. And then the Triumphs of David, political triumphs, chapters 1 to 5. Spiritual triumphs, chapters 6 and 7. Military triumphs, chapters 8, 9, and 10. Then the transgressions of David, and we will kind of reach at the end of chapter 10, we kind of reach the high points in David's life. Now after this, his kingdom continues to expand, but it's almost as if he's reached the zenith of who he is as a person. And there's something about the incident with Bathsheba that he sows something that certainly his family never quite seems to recover from. And so we've got the triumphs of David, then his transgression, sin of adultery with Bathsheba, sin of murder, and then begin the troubles, the consequences of his sin, troubles in David's house, 12 and 13, and then troubles in his kingdom, 13 through 24, beginning with the rebellion of his own son, Absalom. And we'll look at that. And then 2 Samuel at a glance, not a lot to add there, except you'll see that David begins to reign in Hebron. Who does he reign over in Hebron? Just Judah, that's right, just Judah for 7 years, and then he is crowned king of all Israel, and he reigns for 33 years. A 40-year reign. That's a long time. It's a really long time. Margaret Thatcher was in power for 12 years, and it seemed a long time. 40 years is a huge span of time. And so David is really establishing the kingdom. He'll reign for about 40 years, and so will Solomon. And this will be the apex, the golden age of Israel, that still today Jews will look back to this period with a good degree of nostalgia. And then our next sheet, this little triangle, demonstrates this ascent and somewhat of the descent of David. I don't want to be too harsh on him, because he certainly didn't live in failure, but the consequences of his sin are kind of rattled around for many, many years. And so you see the ascent and the descent there on that triangular picture. I won't deal with the other two diagrams on your next page, his triumphs and his troubles. You can read through that. But one that's very important to understand is the last one. The last one, the outline of David's wives. And he had a good number of them, about 20 listed there, although number 20 simply says other. So how many he had, I'm not sure. Which also may have added to the sense you get at the end of David's life that perhaps he's not quite the man he was at the beginning. That was certainly true of Solomon. His downfall was his foreign wives. But why I want you to look at this on your own sheet is it somewhat explains some of what happens later on in the book, if you understand. So here is Ruth and Boaz, his great-grandfather, Boaz, his great-grandmother, Ruth, who was a Moabite. And so here's David, okay, a couple of generations later, and here's the listing of his wives. Well, at least 19 are listed, and then the miscellaneous category. So there you have it. But up here, you remember that Amnon, will rape his sister Tamar, his half-sister Tamar, by another of David's wives. And David, because he's lost his moral authority over the incident of Bathsheba, he's angry, but he doesn't do anything about it. And that's the problem, you see, when a leader loses his moral leadership. You can get angry, but there's not a lot you can say, because David had done worse himself. And so what happens now is that Tamar's brother, not her half-brother, her full brother, Absalom, murders his half-brother, Amnon. And that leads to the, finally, Absalom stealing the kingdom from his father, and all those torturous stories in 2 Samuel. The other bit that's illuminating, very, very illuminating about this scheme, and that's why I've given it to you, is that through Bathsheba, David has 4 sons. His famous son, of course, is Solomon. Okay, so Solomon reigns. And Solomon, you will trace his genealogy right down till you get to Matthew 1:11, where Joseph is in the line of Solomon. Okay, Joseph, who was not the father of Jesus, but stood in as the father of Jesus, is traced in Matthew right back through Solomon to David. Okay, now, but we have a problem. We have a problem. And this is the wonder of the Bible. The Bible is so exact. If you would follow Solomon's line, in Jeremiah 28:30, you'll read of the last king before the captivity called Jehoiachin. And because he was so wicked, God said, none of your descendants will inherit the throne of David. That's what was said. None of your descendants, because of your wickedness, will inherit David's throne. So, now think with me for a minute. If Jesus was not born of a virgin, if Jesus was the son of Joseph, we have a problem. We have a big problem. He doesn't have the right to reign. Doesn't have the right to reign. Because God said that none of Jehoiachin's descendants would inherit the throne of David. And so God does a little, God shuffles his feet. I'm using that word metaphorically. Thank God he does when we mess up. And so in Luke we have another genealogy, which I believe is the genealogy of Mary, okay, which is traced back, yes, to David, because indeed he shall be the son of David, establishing the great kingdom of David, but this is going to run back through Nathan to David. And you'll find that in Luke's genealogy in chapter 3. And so the Bible is wonderfully exact and precise. And so for the liberals who say, well, of course, the virgin birth was just a myth. Of course he was the son of Joseph. Well, they have a great problem. Then he does not have the right to reign. And so the Bible is beautifully balanced and exact. And so I wanted you to see that before we pushed on. I want to show you 10 things we're going to learn about the kingdom from 2 Samuel. No need to copy these all down immediately. 10 things we're going, because God is now establishing the kingdom. Now the kingdom's important because Jesus is going to come along and say, the kingdom of God is what? It's at hand. And so we're in, if you're born of God, you're in the kingdom. If you haven't been born of God, you're not in the kingdom. So we're going to begin to understand from David. We learnt some things from Saul, but they were kind of distorted through his sin. But now we're going to understand in the life of David a lot about the kingdom of God. Many things about the kingdom of God are going to be laid in for us in 2 Samuel. And so we're going to look at them one by one. And we're going to begin in 2 Samuel chapter 2, if you would like to turn there. And I will keep putting this on and off so that you can get the feel of where we are in this scheme in 2 Samuel. Now in 2 Samuel, you have one of those very, very odd Bible stories. But there's nothing in the Bible that's redundant or unnecessary or odd, if I could use that word. Here you have a story, and I'm sure you read it. It's in chapter 2, and in verse 4, the men of Judah came, and they anoint David over the house of Judah, and he begins to reign from Hebron. Now, there are two commanders. Now, you remember, he's only ruling over Judah. For what reason? Why is he only ruling over Judah? You remember? That's right, the house of Saul's son is still over the rest of the tribes. And so they're not yet recognizing David. Now David has a commander of his army, his name is what? Remember? I got the other one. You're nearly there, Joab, okay. Joab, a man of violence, a man of the flesh, but he is commander of David's army. Now, over Saul's side, now this is Saul's son, Saul is dead. There's another commander whose name is Abner. And you remember here, they meet together and they say, let's have a kind of gladiatorial contest. And so 12 warriors under Joab and 12 warriors under Abner, they fight together. You remember that strange story? And it says, verse 14, and Abner said to Joab, now let the fighting men arise and hold a contest, a gladiatorial, like David and Goliath, before us.